And this is a practice that is widely missed today. You know, there's a lot of different denominations and different religious groups, you know, that proclaim Christianity. And there's this disagreement, and nobody's actually sitting down and talking about, you know, hey, if we're not sure about something, let's sit down and talk about it. People aren't really doing that anymore. They're just saying, well, let's just separate, you know, we'll just stay separate. We'll believe what we believe, you believe what you believe, and it's okay because we're all serving the same God. But what I like about these guys is they got together, they had a conversation, they used logic, reason, and scripture to come up with the conclusion as to whether or not circumcision was a necessity in the new covenant. You know, and Peter brings up the fact, he's like, look, you guys know, I went and preached to the Gentiles, and, you know, God never mentioned to me that circumcision was necessary. Paul and Barnabas, they talk about all the signs and wonders that they performed during their ministry, and same thing. You know, look, God performed a lot of signs and wonders through us, you know, to proclaim salvation in Christ to the Gentiles. And you know what? Never were we ever told to include or make mention of circumcision. James, he references the promise, the prophet Amos, who said the Gentiles would be called by the name of God. You know, and circumcision was part of the old covenant, not the new one. So the conclusion is reached that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, and Paul reiterates this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we know from a physical standpoint, you know, a person doesn't need to do anything to become a Christian and receive salvation. The change that we're supposed to receive is an internal change, or the change that's supposed to happen is supposed to be internal. Look at verses 20 and 21 of Acts chapter 15. So this is just kind of continuing that whole thing. You know, the Gentiles should turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this is what they decided on. So what we're going to do is we're going to write a letter to the churches that we visited, and this is what we're going to tell them to do. And some people might think, okay, well, they're going to make a compromise with the Pharisees, right? We're not going to do the circumcision thing, but there's these other things in the law of Moses, you know, about abstaining from things that have been strangled and from blood and immorality and idolatry. These are things that the law of Moses talks about. So we're going to go and promote this message to the churches that we've visited. But, you know, one thing that we know is that those directions run parallel with the instructions that we read in the New Testament. So this is not a compromise. You know, these instructions, I mean, we can find plenty of them in the New Testament. To abstain from immorality, to abstain from idolatry. And these are all internal changes. These are behaviors, these are thoughts, these are actions. Those are the kind of changes that need to be made, not external, internal. Now, verses 30 through 35, because we know we kind of just skimmed over verses 22 through 29 because it's basically just agreeing to do this. He says, so then when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, something we spent a good amount of time talking about 2 weeks ago is the reaction that people had when they received this letter as to what they need to abstain from. Because they were specifically told, if you abstain from these things, you're going to do well. But their reaction is that they rejoiced. Hooray, we're going to abstain from things. Now, this is kind of interesting because a lot of people, you know, they get turned off by the idea of Christianity because they think it's a big list of no-nos. You know, do I want to become a Christian? I mean, that means I've got to stop doing a lot of things. I've got to stop swearing. I've got to stop drinking. I've got to stop carousing. You know, I've got to stop this. I've got to stop that. You know, but the church here, when they received the letter, they rejoiced. Why? Well, because the letter specifically says that if they do these things, they do well. And we talked about the importance and how great it is to have the Word of God at our fingertips where we can know for sure whether or not we are doing the things that are pleasing or displeasing to God. You know, I was having a Bible study with someone this past Monday night. First time I had a Bible study with this individual. And she said, you know, I feel like I have a relationship with God. I feel like I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, but you know, I'm just not sure. I don't know quite whether or not I am or I'm not, which is why I'm excited about having a Bible study. So, well, yeah, because we can actually look and determine for sure whether or not we are doing the things or not doing the things that are pleasing to God. But, you know, again, one of the great things about the Word of God is that if we follow the instructions therein, we can have confidence that we are living lives that are pleasing to God. You know, our God is not a God who is dependent on mood. You know, there's a lot of people who like something one day and they dislike something else. The next day it kind of changes depending on what mood they're in. And how relieving is it for us that that's not the kind of God that we serve? That what is pleasing or displeasing to him depends on his mood. I think a lot of people kind of treat salvation that way, right? I'm going to do the best that I can here on earth. And when I go meet God face to face, man, I hope he's in a good mood. I hope he's gonna be in a good mood and overlook those bad things that I did or that lack of performance I had in this life so that he'll let me squeeze in those pearly gates. Right? That's not the God that we serve. We have a consistent God. So it's an amazing gift to have the Word of God at our fingertips. It gives us confidence and certainty. And last time we kind of stopped with verses 36 through 41, where we have a separation between Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and went through Syria and Cilicia, thank you, strengthening the churches." That's one that I actually practiced. So Paul and Barnabas, they wanted to go back and revisit some of these churches, right, that they had visited on their first trip. And they get into this what's known as a sharp disagreement. Now, I actually looked up the Greek for this, and it meant a heated argument. I mean, this was a real point of contention between them. And we kind of looked a little bit about, you know, who was this John Mark guy, and we see that he started going with them in the first, you know, what we'll call their first missionary journey, but he left really early. He was there to assist them, but he left really early. And obviously it put Paul and Barnabas in a tough spot, you know, because they didn't have somebody to assist them. But we're going to talk more about this situation before we move on. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we are. Anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? All right. So Paul didn't want to bring Mark on this trip because he didn't make it through the first one. So why should we bring him on the second one? You know, Mark had gone with them to assist them. And, you know, when somebody is assisting you, if you lose that person, it essentially means more work for you, right? Most people in their jobs, they have somebody to assist them, or maybe you're assisting somebody else. And the idea is we're trying to lighten the load a little bit because there's a lot of work. We need help. We need hands. Paul felt like, look, I learned my lesson. You know, fool me once, shame on me. No, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? I've learned my lesson. It wasn't a good move to bring him the first time because he couldn't make it through the whole trip. I'm worried about it's going to happen again. So Paul wanted to bring Silas. He said, hey, instead of bringing Mark, who couldn't make it through the first one, and we're literally going to go back and visit these guys, let's give this other guy a try. Let's see what he's about. Now, there's a lot of great lessons we can glean from this situation. And we kind of alluded to it a little bit last time we were in this study. And one of the first lessons has to do, I think, with John Mark breaking trust. A really popular saying that I'm sure many of us are familiar with is that trust is like glass, right? It's easily broken and it's not easily repaired. Some people have even taken that saying and, you know, even gone further with it and said, you know, trust is like glass. It's easily broken and not easily repaired. But even if you repair it, you can still see the cracks. You know, the idea is there is like you still remember the fact that trust was broken and it's not as strong as it used to be. Even if you put it together. You know, if somebody does break trust with you, you're always going to have that thought in the back of your mind when you make an agreement or you, you know, go forward on something, hey, is it going to happen again? Now, I'm a big believer in second chances, probably to a fault. You know, I've been known to give people too much of the benefit of the doubt, but I like to think that people learn from their mistakes. You know, I'm the kind of person who have learned from my mistakes. People have given me chances. In fact, we've all gotten a second chance before. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he gave us a second chance, right? And for many of us, he's given us many more chances beyond the second one. I mean, every day is a new opportunity to live fully devoted to God. But keep in mind that we're supposed to be imitators of Christ who never betrayed anybody's trust. Flip over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. I'm looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. It states quite clearly here in Titus chapter 1 that God never lies. That's incredibly important. Because if we found just one lie from God in Scripture, we would be prone to question anything he's ever said. I mean, if we just find one, we would look at these great and many promises that he's made to us about victory, about overcoming, about being strong, about salvation. And we'd look back and wonder and be like, well, yeah, I mean, those sound really good, but you know, that one time God did lie, what does that mean for these other promises? Are we sure all these are true? You know, breaking trust can be damaging. And you know, when a person lies, lying is a way of breaking trust, and that can be damaging. And we see how it not only impacted John Mark, right? Because it was this argument, well, should we bring John Mark? Should we not bring John Mark? It sounded like he wanted to go on the second trip, right? It impacted him, the fact that he couldn't make it through the first one. But we also need to pay close attention about how it impacted the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. I mean, these guys are brothers in Christ, and they had traveled many miles to spread the gospel message, overcome many hardships together. And now, because John Mark has created a wedge between them because of this breach of trust, these guys are arguing and separating. I mean, again, it's one of these things where a person, you know, they might be prone to lie and say, well, who am I hurting? I'm only hurting the person I'm lying to. I'm only hurting myself. It's like, no, there's a ripple effect. You know, there can be a lot of fallout from something like that. So all that to say is that, you know, being trustworthy, extremely important quality. It's an important quality for God. It's an important quality for Christ. And us being his followers is an important quality for us as well. Now, the other lesson that I think we can learn from this situation with John Mark, and I think it goes hand in hand with this lesson about trust, is commitment. You know, John Mark, he committed himself to travel with Paul and Barnabas to lend his assistance, and he didn't make it. He didn't stick through it to the end. Now, this is another quality that's important for Christians. And I think we need to understand that being committed isn't just something that you do, it's a quality that you have. You are a committed individual. You know, we've had Bruno from Togo, is that where he's from? Yeah. Come and speak to us a few times, you know, overseas. And I think we've all been really impressed with him. You know, he's a very self-sufficient person over there. He's got a lot of things to do to help support his own ministry. He doesn't really rely on a lot of outside sources. And, you know, in his last visit, he talked about, in my own ministry, I've ran into guys who are really interested in becoming evangelists and becoming leaders in the church to help spread the gospel message. And praise God for that. That's amazing, right? You know, not just preaching and teaching, but having guys come up to you and say, hey, I want to be able to do what you do. That's exciting stuff. So what he would do is he said he would go to people's houses and he'd pay very close attention to what he would see. He said, you know, if their house was in order, and things were done, he says, that's a good sign. He says, but if I go there and there's like a lot of unfinished projects lying around, if there's a lot of boats in the yard, there's a lot of unfinished projects, you know, laying around the house. He says, you know, that's kind of a sign to me that maybe this guy doesn't have what it takes to be an evangelist, because if he can't finish a small project in his house, what are the odds that he can take on the big project of helping to build the house of God? He's like, are they going to be committed for the long run? You know, if they can't be committed for something like, you know, changing out a toilet, what are the chances that they're going to be committed to making Christians or leading people to Christ? You know, I thought a lot about it. I said, you know, what does it really mean, or what does it really take to be committed? You know, why is it that people lose their commitment to something? Because we've all seen it. We've all been in the church long enough, and we've seen people join the church, and when they come out of the waters of immersion, they're really fired up. They're going to serve God. They're going to do things the right way. They're going to come to assembly. They're going to tell other people about Jesus. They're going to learn how to teach so they can do their part in the Great Commission. And for a lot of people, you know, they'll stick with it for a couple years, and they're doing okay. And then for some people, they drift off a little bit faster. And you see that in other things, right? But, you know, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but why is it that people have a hard time with commitment? And typically there's two big obstacles: interest and hardships. You know, why do some marriages fail? You know, people lose interest in one another. I've had couples whose weddings I've officiated, and they've come to me and said, can you help us out? You know, the spark's just not there anymore. We don't have that love that we first had right before we were married or right after we were married. And now things are hard. You know what happens is they never regain that, and they don't stick with the marriage. You know, they've lost interest. You know, why are some people really wishy-washy about jobs, and they just kind of jump from one job to another? You know, I know a lot of people who they go from job to job to job to job, and they get in one, they're like, wow, this is really interesting to me. We're doing this, we're doing that. This is something that I could get behind. This is something that I might be able to make a living out of. But then they start going every day. They get used to the work. The grind kind of sets in. So they said, you know, this is starting to get hard. It's not as interesting to me now as it was when I first got the job. So I think it's time to go find another job. I'm not going to stay committed to this particular job. A quality that we have to have as Christians is the ability to press on despite loss of interest and hardships that we encounter. I think a lot of people here went to the wedding with Josiah and Taylor. And I was really impressed with the message that Phil presented at that wedding. Weren't y'all? I was really impressed with that. And one of the points that he brought up, which I thought was great, he's like, look, there's going to be times in your marriage where you might not feel love for one another, right? You might just not be feeling it. You know, that excitement and that joy that you come from just being in one another's presence. There's going to come that time, it's like, could you chew just a little bit quieter, please? Oh, my goodness, right now. He says, but what do you do in those situations? That's when you choose to love this person. That's when you choose to stay committed to this person. Even if you're not feeling it, you choose to stay committed. You continue to work on it. I think it works the same way with kingdom work. You know, I work on Bible study about every day. And, you know, I'll tell you what, saints, some mornings I get up, had a good night's sleep. Like this morning, I woke up and, you know, opened up the window, had a nice cool breeze coming in, grabbed a cup of coffee, and worked on Bible study, and it was wonderful. I loved it. I was excited. I was really stoked about it. I was putting thoughts down on paper. The ideas were just flowing. And those are some days where it's like, man, I love working on Bible study. This is just fantastic. And be able to encourage the saints, great. But, you know, there's some mornings I wake up and I didn't sleep well. Or I'm already getting emails from boss lady at like 6:30 a.m. I start thinking about everything else that I have to do that day for my job or for the family or for the house or, you know, whatever else is going on. And I don't necessarily feel that excitement and enthusiasm for writing or working on lessons or studying scripture. But you know what I do on days like that? I choose to do it. I choose to do it. I sat down in front of my tablet just like this, and I'm bringing it up. I'm like, you know what? I don't feel excited about this today as I did yesterday, but you know what? I'm still going to make that decision. I'm going to study Scripture. I'm going to try to learn something. I'm going to try to find something that I can use to encourage the saints. Flip over to Luke chapter 17. Verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Saints, it's our duty to serve God. Feelings have nothing to do with it. All the better if you find joy in it. And we should find joy in it because we are serving the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's great joy to be found with that. I was having a conversation with Matt not too long ago about how it's the most important thing that we'll ever do. Preach the gospel message, lead people to Christ, encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exciting. But there's also a sense of duty to it. Where, yeah, some mornings you wake up and you're tired or you're groggy or you're sore. You've got 1,000 other things that have to get done. And maybe you're not as enthused about studying Scripture or working on lessons or encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ than you were the day before or you will be the day after. But you know what? It's your duty. Feelings don't have anything to do with duty. It's what you do. It's your responsibility. But you know, choosing to serve despite a lack of interest is one thing. But we've also got to press on when we encounter hardships, when things just make it harder. You know, I'm 42 years old right now, and, you know, yeah, I know, getting up there. you know, and I still exercise, and it's good to see guys who are young still exercising and working out. You know, I came across a video back in the day of, like, what public school was like in the 1960s, and here's what gym class was like in the 1960s, and it's black and white, and everybody looks, is running and climbing and, you know, doing all kinds of things. But it really doesn't impress me too much when I see young guys who are in shape. You know, it really doesn't. It's like, you're a young guy and you're in shape, well, good for you. You know why? Because you got time to be in shape. I mean, you're not married. You don't have kids, and maybe you don't have two jobs. You know, you can work out in the morning, you can work out in the evening, you can work out in the afternoon. Hey, good for you. You know, you're in shape. Well, you got the time to do those things. What really impresses me is when I see guys who are a little bit older, who are married, and who have kids, and have multiple jobs, and they're still doing it. Because those are the guys who are committed. You know, those are the guys who say, well, you know, it's not as easy as it used to be. It's still really hard, but you know what? I'm going to still commit myself to do it. That's a quality that impresses me. When people continue to do something that's difficult, even though it's not as easy as it used to be. Flip over to James chapter 1. James 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the reason why Christians need to have the characteristic of commitment. We're told here that those who remain committed throughout their lives, despite the trials that they face, despite the fact that things aren't always going to be easy, they're going to receive the crown of life. And the only ones who are going to receive that are those who will carry on. The ones who encounter those hardships, and they say, you know what, I'm still going to do it. I'm going to find a way around it. I'm going to find a way over it. I'm going to find a way through it. And I'm still going to press on. Scripture makes it clear, the only way you're going to cross the finish line is if you stay committed. So look, Don't feel like doing something? Doesn't matter. We have a responsibility. We have a duty. Nevertheless, we need to realize that there is a great privilege and joy and satisfaction that we can find through serving God. But despite those hardships that we find, commitment's important. That's when, if the interest wears off, we still pick up that sense of duty or assume that sense of duty and say, I'm going to keep pressing on, I'm going to keep pushing forward. Okay, questions or comments as we continue in Acts? We're going to break into chapter 16 next. Okay, let's go to chapter 16. I'm going to be introduced to Timothy here. I'm going to hit verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. All right, so Paul and Silas, you know, they make their way to Derbe and Lystra, and that's where they met Timothy. Now, before we forget, what was the last really significant thing that happened to Paul at Lystra? Y'all remember? He was stoned to death, right? Presumably stoned to death. And I thought of this morning, I was like, would it be better to say that he was rocked rather than he was stoned? I don't know. Anyway, you guys get it? So this is actually the second time that Paul comes to Lystra after being stoned. This is giving us a really good sense of Paul's resolve, isn't it? People try to kill him for preaching the gospel message at a particular place. So you know what his reaction is? Well, you know what? I'm going to come here. I'm going to preach the gospel message even harder now. How about that? Paul had incredible resolve. You know, a few weeks ago, we talked about how Paul went to Lystra, you know, for the first time after being stoned, you know, almost being killed, maybe being killed, I don't know, and how most people would just avoid that particular location. I brought up a story about how there was a bully who lived down this particular street when I was growing up, and he would always push me off my bike and beat me up. So for years, I avoided that particular street as to not encounter and deal with that kind of confrontation. You know, Paul, stoned to death, or close to being stoned to death, and what does he do? He comes back not once, he comes back twice. But look at what happens as a result of him putting himself in that position. Stoned at Lystra, comes back again to this place where they want him dead, and what happens? He meets Timothy. Now, due to our familiarity with the New Testament, was Timothy an individual who was very near and dear to Paul? Yeah, absolutely. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I like the way that he describes his relationship with Timothy here. I mean, we know that there's two books in the New Testament which are Paul's letters to him. So there's that. But look at verses 19 through 24. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. No one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul had nobody like Timothy. That was his right-hand man. And he loved him so much, it was a relationship like father and son. So, what would have happened to Paul, or what would he have missed if he would have never gone back to Lystra? You know, this place where people wanted to kill him. If he avoided that place, what would have become of this relationship? You know, what Paul's attitude was, you know, I'm not going back there. That place is awful. The people are awful. I'll go anywhere, but I'm not going there. He would have never met Timothy. he wouldn't have had him as a fellow worker, and he wouldn't have had this person who gave him great encouragement to carry on and do the work of the apostle. I think something that we really need to learn from this is how great things can come from us putting ourselves in difficult and uncomfortable positions. Great things can come from that, and Paul proves it here. In fact, this proves that the most valuable things that we can find in this life to help us will come from putting ourselves in uncomfortable and difficult situations. Now, knowing that can help us to be motivated to do the things which we might find difficult. Because we might actually be missing out on a lot of things if all we do is seek out comfort. It kind of makes me feel sorry for the people who only seek out comfort, who only seek out pleasant situations. Because they're missing out. So many people are scared that they're missing out on something. They see people going on great vacations and cruises and buying, you know, six-figure cars, and they're doing these things and these, and other people see them doing these things and they're like, oh, I'm missing out. You know, I'm just sitting around here and doing this and I'm doing that and I'm missing out on all these great things. No. Those people are missing out. Seeking comfort and pleasantries, you might find something there, but we see right here, the most valuable things you can find are when you are placed in difficult and uncomfortable situations. Something else we notice in verse 3 is that Paul circumcised Timothy. There's talking about putting yourself in an uncomfortable situation, right? You know, how was this topic breached? Was it Paul's idea? Was it Timothy's idea? It says in verse 3 that the reason they did it was because of the Jews who were in the places that they were going. We know that it wasn't necessary in the new covenant because Paul is literally going to churches at this time and telling them that it's not necessary. So why do it? Well, according to his birth, Timothy, he's a unique individual. He's a half-breed, right? You know, he's got one parent who's a Greek. He's got one parent who's a Jew. And Paul preached to both. And I think Paul understood, look, you know, if you want to be receptive to everybody, if you want everybody to listen to you, you should do this. They're not going to listen to you probably unless you do this. Now, it's the idea, dare I say, this was a strategy. So that in order to bring someone to Christ, you're going to have to make a sacrifice to reach them. Another important lesson. So Paul talks about this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Flip there with me. 1 Corinthians 8. I know where it is. I'm like, is it this way? Is it this way? All right. One thing I tell people, especially when I start a new study with them, is like, you know, finding out where the books are is part of a Bible study. Even for those of us who have been in it for longer than others. Verses 7 through 11. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, nor are we no worse off if we do not eat it, but no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You know, Paul makes the point here that, you know, enjoying your freedom to eat whatever you want, it could lead other people to stumble. So you got to be careful. You know, if I'm trying to lead a person to Christ and they're a vegetarian and they say, yeah, I'd like to hear more about this Jesus. Can we do it over dinner? Sure. I'm not going to order a steak. Other people are conscious of this too. We got this new girl starting out at our department and she's a vegetarian and my boss ordered pizza. It was no meat on the pizzas. It was a cheese pizza. It was a vegetarian pizza. I got it. I understood. I'm trying to make her feel welcome. I get it. I mean, my wife will tell you, though, I'm like, I want meat in every meal. Lunch, dinner, supposed to have meat. If I have cereal, I'm like, well, we have, like, some pepperoni or something we can sprinkle on top of it. You know, because I don't want people to be distracted. I want them to listen to the message being conveyed. There was times back in the day when I would preach on Sunday morning at Liberty. You know, when I would do that on Sunday morning, I would always put on the suit and tie. Why is that? Because some of the folks there felt like if you were behind the pulpit, you know, you were in God's house being God's representative, you needed to look right, be on your best behavior, you're supposed to suit up. Now, is that necessary for a preacher and teacher? No. But I did it because that's what a lot of older folks wanted, and I wanted them to pay closer attention to what I was saying than what I was wearing. It was a sacrifice. Now, I will grant you there's a big sacrifice between putting on a suit and being circumcised. I'll grant that, okay? But the point is, sometimes you might have to make a sacrifice for somebody else in order to get them to where they need to be. And if making a sacrifice is necessary to lead someone to Christ, it is a sacrifice worth making. So, saints, I think that's a great lesson when it comes to our own evangelism efforts. Quite often, when somebody wants something from us, we require them to meet us on our terms. It's like selling something on Facebook Marketplace, right? After you get through those 100 messages of people asking, is the item still available and never replying, when you finally get somebody, you get to choose the price. You get to choose the meeting place. You want this thing from me, so I get to set the terms. Well, when it comes to leading someone to Christ, you know, we got to be careful not to have that same mindset. A lot of people who are lost, they don't even know they're lost. So we've got to go out of our way to help them understand. The mindset we need to have is whatever it takes to make this happen, to put this person in a position, to have a Bible study, to get the process going, to lead them to Christ, whatever it takes is what I'm going to do. If I've got to drive to where they are, I'm going to drive to where they are. If I have to give up time, I'm going to give up time. If I'm going to put together a study, rather than, you know, vegging out in front of the TV, that's what I'm going to do. If these are the sacrifices that I have to make to get a person to Christ, these are the sacrifices that I'm going to make because they're sacrifices worth making. Did Christ sacrifice himself for us? Yes. Are we to be imitators of Christ? Yes. That means we make sacrifices for others and be just like Christ. But again, Paul found Timothy and got that process started by putting himself in an uncomfortable situation. But he found something really valuable from that. So if there's one big lesson I want us to take away from this tonight is to remember the same thing. When you find yourself in an uncomfortable or unpleasant situation, whether it came upon you or you put yourself there, look for something valuable. Because chances are something's there. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a characteristic that you can develop that can only come from being in that situation. But it's there, and it's our responsibility to see it. Okay, we'll pause there.